And the rest of us can turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter. Chapter 3. We are looking at verse 18. But what a song to transition to God's Word. We cling to the cross. I like what the psalmist had to say in Psalm 16. Some of you picked up on it. You are my God, I have no good apart from you. If we were to rest in our own deeds, really our own misdeeds, we would be hopelessly lost. But we cling to the cross because our hope is not in the piece of wood, not in the symbol. There is no power in just that. Really, the poetic language of that song represents the fact that when we cling to the cross, we're clinging to what Jesus is and has done for us, for our forgiveness. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning, actually, as we go to 1 Peter 3. And I'm going to read 17 and 18. We looked at 17 last week, but it continues it helps us connect the context of verse 18. Peter is talking about suffering. And he says this, and he's talking about suffering for Jesus, unjustly, without deserving it. And he says, verse 17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And then verse 18, his great proof. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Let's pray. Father, it is good for us to kneel under the shadow of the cross, often. And it is not a morose thing, because it leads to joy when we contemplate the fact that it should be us hanging there. Especially for those of us who know what we are and what we do, not just what we have done. We know what we deserve and we understand the significance of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, would you magnify the power and the might of the work of Christ, who alone gives joy by the removal of sin, and who brings us no longer stained by sin to the Father, unashamed and uncondemned. Teach us the joy of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, once again, Peter's point is suffering. And his whole point from chapter 2 onwards is about the fact that you are children of God. You have been saved to be God's people. And there is a life that is given to you. You exist, chapter 2, verse 9, to declare the excellencies of him who called you. You are no longer of this world. You are strangers and aliens. You were chosen, chapter 1, elect before the foundation of the earth. For what? That you might be holy and blameless. You have an inheritance that doesn't just exist in this life. It lasts in eternity, and God is preserving that for you. So not just have you been given, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, a new life, new birth. You are no longer the slaves of your new nature, but you have been given every spiritual blessing. This is who you are. You are no longer defined by this world. And he says, you are to live for Jesus, representing him in this world. If you read chapters, and I encourage you, read chapters 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Peter, so you'll know where we are in this series. And he's saying, when you live like this, there are specific contexts. And chapter 2 talks about that. You have slaves and masters, and that would apply in our context to our workplace. He says, do good, even when your overseers are evil and they do you evil, you do good. You do what Jesus did. He talks about wives who are married to unbelieving husbands, and the wife has come to the Lord through the preaching of the gospel, and he does not obey the truth. What does he say to her? Live for Jesus. You do good, so that he may be won even without a word by your conduct. He talks to the husbands Maybe a husband has come to the Lord and the wife has not, through the preaching of the gospel. He says, what, live with your wives in an understanding way. Throughout this book, he's talking about the fact that when you live for Jesus, really, the situations will not always go in your favor. And you will suffer things, unjust things. And he points us to Christ. He's done that a few times. But here again, this is what he's telling us. And in verse 17, if you look at verse 17, he points to this fact that it is better, actually. It is a better sphere of life when you suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. It is a better thing. And he says, it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. So what really he's saying, if you read that, the language of Peter is, when you suffer for doing good, you can be sure of one thing. Or two things. It is better than the other option. But it is also God's will. God is right in the middle of your suffering. This is not something we're used to thinking. Is it? Peter is preparing us for suffering. Now, to be honest, even though things are changing rapidly in the world, most of us don't know suffering. Some of us do. But most of us don't know suffering. And then we don't really know experientially what Peter is saying. We must remember that in the first 3 centuries of the Christian faith, when the church was in its first great expansion, it was spreading like wildfire. Jesus was being known in the world. And along with expansion, part of your confession of Jesus when you were baptized, and saying, baptism is that public confession that I am a follower of Christ, you were basically saying, I am probably going to die for Jesus when I do this. That was what it meant to be a Christian. We don't know that kind of suffering. Most Christians who profess Christ knew, most Christians knew that sooner or later you might be testifying to following Christ at the cost of your very life. And evangelism, think about it. When you preach the gospel and you tell people, believe in Jesus, it's amazing how much the teaching about Jesus has changed. Because really, when you said believe in Jesus, you're saying, really, I can guarantee you nothing good in this life. Probably even suffering and death is what you're going to get. How's that for a sales pitch? How's that for marketing? Today people say don't talk about sin for that very reason. People don't want anything negative. But this was how the church was born. If you believe in Jesus, no one's going to be happy with you, let alone your own family. Forget about the government and the culture. They will kill you. Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew chapter 10, they will take you, even the people you love, will take you before the authorities to be stoned and beaten. How far we have come in our understanding of the gospel, isn't it? Oh, come to Jesus, you will have complete healing. You will have full wealth and full health and full prosperity. I don't know which Bible that comes from, not the Bible of Jesus. Not the Bible of Peter. In fact, Peter is in accordance with Jesus, right? In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation, but take care, I have overcome the world. Peter says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will. And Peter's counsel to us is that when this kind of suffering happens, when suffering for Jesus, when you don't deserve it, you haven't done anything, and it's an agonizing place to be. Have you ever suffered when you haven't done anything for it? Now, some of you have suffered and you fully deserve the suffering that you've got. And you know it, if you were to be honest with yourself. We're not talking about that, right? At that point of time, the suffering that you've gone through, the opposition that you've gone through, even though you want to blame everybody else, you know that you deserve it. So really what you need to do at that point is repent and come to the Lord for forgiveness. But don't say, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering for your own wrongdoing. But there is a point where some of us have experienced that you have a clear conscience. And your relationships with men and your relationship with God, your words and your actions are pure. And yet, you are severely opposed. And Peter says it is better to suffer for doing good than to suffer while doing evil. And the underlying idea here is, because God wills it, if you are suffering for good for Jesus, you know that it is God's will. He has allowed it. And when God wills something, when God purposes something, what do you know about that purpose? You can think of another verse, right? We know that God works all things for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So there is an ultimate good purpose. Now, this is a hard pill to swallow. For those, especially those who have suffered much, some people, not all people, some are able to trust in the Lord, but some people can reach a wall in their thinking and say, I cannot believe that this is true. How can it be possible that good comes out of innocent suffering? Sometimes you have suffered and you have maybe seen innocent people suffer. And you say, I cannot accept this. I cannot believe that God would, that you would say that God would will such a thing, purpose such a thing. Isn't God a good God? How can he let innocent suffer? Just people suffer. And it's not me who's saying it, is it? It's the word of the Lord saying it. And really, to end the argument of this principle, Peter takes us in verse 18 to the ultimate proof that when God wills it, suffering, unjust suffering, suffering unjustly, you don't deserve it, for good can accomplish good. You want proof? Then you have to only look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his point in verse 18. And that's why the verse starts with what word? For, because. So take verse 17. It is better to suffer for good than for evil while doing, if God wills it, because Christ suffered. You see that connection? Christ is the ultimate proof of the benefit of suffering for good. And you might look at this and say, okay, even that, what is this? The Son of God, God sent his Son, and all that happened was evil people put him to death. What good did God accomplish out of this? How can that be good? I mean, the Son died. His Son died. Peter's point is, that is exactly the point. He suffered. He suffered unjustly. But the very suffering that he was given, that he was drawn into, was God's means for eternal good. Now, I just want us to preview something, that if you've read 1 Peter, if you're familiar with 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4, in fact, contains some of the most difficult verses in the Bible to understand. And we're getting there in the next couple of weeks. There's things about Noah and Christ preaching in the Spirit to people in Noah's time and spirits in prison. And a lot of wrong theology has come out of these verses because of a misunderstanding of these texts. And so just before that, we are on the precipice of difficulty, biblical difficulty. I mean, it's even a blessing, actually, even in the middle of that. Next week, we have baptism, and we're going to be talking in this passage in verse 21 about baptism as we work through these passages. But on the precipice of all of that, we're going to take a deep, comforting breath this morning. And in verse 18, we're going to try and understand from Christ's death how God can use unjust evil to accomplish eternal good. The ultimate proof of suffering's benefit is the cross of Christ, where God accomplished eternal good. So you can follow in your notes if you have them with you. And we'll look at the first point in verse 18. This is an amazing verse. There are verses in the Bible, John 3:16, 2 Corinthians 5:21. There are amazing verses that encapsulate deep depths of the gospel. You want to understand the heart of what the gospel is all about. Some verses just have it all. And this is one of those verses. And so I just want to take time in this verse to comfort us. I want us to be comforted, one, if we are suffering for Jesus. I want us to be comforted, second, if we have sin in our lives and we are guilty before Him. Look at this. First point. God can use unjust evil to accomplish eternal good. The proof is Christ's suffering. It says in this verse, I'll read it again, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit." So the first thing that I want to point out from this verse is the main verbal idea. Christ, the verb is suffered, and it is for sin. Do you see that in the verse? That's the root. When you do Bible study, always do this. Work at the grammar and you'll have amazing truths pop out for you. So the main idea is Christ suffered for sin. Now, Peter has spoken previously about the work of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 18 to 21, chapter 2, verse 22, he's talked about the work of Christ. And he's focused on the redeeming, the delivering power of the work of Christ who died for sin. Here it seems the focus is more on his victory, but we'll get to this. Now, if we just on a physical level think back, for those of us who are familiar with it, to the sufferings of Christ. Maybe you've watched the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and it does this. And it's horrific, isn't it? And part of the tragedy of The Passion of Christ is it's tying in with this entertainment, violence for entertainment, right? Even though it's the work of Christ. But at the end of it, you just feel horrible because you're seeing so much blood and gore, right? And if you just on a physical level look at this, you know, he's whipped and crucified and spat on and crown of thorns and bloodiness, and people are enjoying this. Other people are weeping. What is this? There seems to be nothing redeeming on the surface level about something like this. Doesn't it seem that way? And just like you could parallel it with other occasions of injustice, all that we might see is a waste of life, a human tragedy, a useless, mindless event where vile people who have lost their minds do something incredibly stupid and kill an innocent man. It reminds us of the miserable things that human beings can put other human beings through. And we're seeing this even today, aren't we? You think, what is the point of all this mindless violence? What did the Romans get out of it ultimately? What did Pilate get out of it? What did the soldiers get out of publicly whipping him and then saying with that robe on him, "Oh, behold," and then mocking him, the King of the Jews? What did the Jews get out of it when they took Barabbas, who was a known criminal and murderer, and they said, "We want him to be freed, crucify him, Jesus"? What did they ultimately get out of it? Maybe temporarily they felt, okay, you know, he was our enemy, and now we have put him to death. See, we have power. But then, it's a bitter pill. What do you get at the end of it? Nothing. There can be no purpose to something like this. So from a mere human sense, the story of Jesus, you look at this and it fades into history as just another evidence of the mindlessness of human evil. It can be that, right? On the surface. So Peter reminds us, think from God's perspective. What man intended for mindless, purposeless evil and misery, God willed for good. It does not say Christ suffered for no reason. It says, not again that Christ suffered for the benefit of human malice. No, it says what? Christ suffered for sin. The people, the Romans, the Jews, did not intend that. They had no clue about that. So this is telling us of the purposefulness of God, right? Christ suffered for sin. If you read Isaiah chapter 53, you'll remember a statement towards the end of that passage where it says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him as his soul makes offering for sin." The main verb in this sentence is Christ suffered for, literally, on account of, for the reason of sin. And as we look at the death of Christ, we see his suffering had God's purpose embedded in it. Even though human beings who offered that opposition did not know it. But we can apply this to even unjust suffering. Because yes, Peter is applying this and saying, when you suffer unjustly, it is a good thing. He's pointing us to Christ. See, and so the principle for us, even when you suffer unjustly for the cause of Christ, remember this. When God wills it, suffering is not in vain. We as Christians, because we know that the Lord is sovereign and purposeful, should never say, this is mindless. We can always say, I don't understand why this is happening to me, but I can say, God has a good purpose in this. He is sovereign. You're getting it? When God wills it, suffering is not in vain. A universe of purpose exists in the mind of God. The problem is we don't like to trust him. We want to have an explanation of everything. That's the generation we are in, right? When God is large in your minds, you will be comfortable with mystery in life and be able to trust in a great sovereign God. So his executioners were tormenting this pure, eternal Son, mindlessly doing it. God allowed it and purposed in his mind that he would suffer for sin. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, and some of you know this, was to destroy the works of the devil. They were mindlessly tormenting him. He was destroying sin as he suffered. So when God allows your suffering, it is not mindless. Give up your complaining, brothers and sisters. Give up your fretting. Give up your questioning. Give up your fearing. Your God has wise purposes to accomplish beyond what you can imagine. Christ suffered, not mindlessly, for sin. Let's look at the second point as Paul points us to the ultimate proof that suffering in God's will benefits good. Christ suffered for sin. Secondly, Christ suffered sufficiently for sin. Look at the verse again. What does it say? It doesn't just say, so now let's build on that main verbal idea. Christ suffered for sin. But there's another word there, isn't it? Christ suffered once. Once. That's where I get this sufficiently for sin. We should meditate on this word once and rejoice. Because it tells us of the other aspect of the will of God in allowing the suffering of his Son, doesn't it? It tells us this, if there is a purpose, when that purpose is accomplished, then that work is done. You don't continue doing something when the purpose for it is accomplished, unless you want to just go on torturing yourself, right? When you have a purpose, that purpose is accomplished, you finish that work. And that's the idea here. It says Christ suffered, not permanently, it says what? Christ suffered once for sin. So it says that God's purpose was sin. If we take 1 John chapter 3 that I quoted, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. If he suffered once, what does it say? That purpose was accomplished. And so for us as well, again, if we know and we can say that with Christ, God's purposes were fulfilled in his suffering, and therefore he suffered once. We know that for us, he will accomplish the given purpose in allowing suffering in our lives. He will accomplish that purpose. Trust in him again. And this suffering of Christ was once for sin. He came to destroy sin. He suffered once, because in that suffering, the purpose was accomplished. Hebrews 7. Let's read some passages just to show how clearly in the book of Hebrews this is demonstrated. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. The writer says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners." How much description of his righteousness, of the fact that he didn't deserve this suffering, can we have? And not just that, exalted above the heavens. This is the one who died. This is the one who suffered. This is the one who the writer of the Hebrews calls our high priest. The term high priest can simply stand as stand between, go between. We cannot go to God. We are sinners. We need somebody to arbitrate for us. And God himself arbitrates by his son. He is our high priest. What kind of high priest? 27. He has no need, like those high priests of the old covenant, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins. If you read in Leviticus, if you read in Exodus, in the sacrifices, often you would find that in offering for sin, the priest had to first offer for himself, because he himself needed forgiveness. We live in a terrible age in the church, especially in India, where we consider the pastor to be specially holy, or the priest to be specially holy. And we are reminded here that we are all sinners before God. We're not specially holy. We are all sinners who need forgiveness. And so, speaking of the old covenant, it says, "He, the Savior, the high priest, Christ, has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he, Christ, did this once for all when he offered up himself." There was one suffering, one sacrifice. It was not for himself. It was fully and sufficiently done for the people. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. Another way of putting it: "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the tent, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." So he's just paralleling when you're reading Exodus, for instance. There was that tabernacle, the tent, that later on became the temple. And in the tabernacle, just like in the temple, there was the main area, that hidden area that no one could enter. The presence of God, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and only the priest once a year could enter into that place. So this high priest, Christ, didn't go into a physical tent, is what the writer of the Hebrews saying, but through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not a representative holy place on earth, but into the very presence of God himself. Jesus came, because he, righteous, holy, blameless, has no separation from God himself. He can come. So he entered for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And he entered in verse 12, what? Once for all. Once for all. What a demonstrative, powerful statement, isn't it? Once for all he entered with his blood into the presence of God, and it was sufficient. Hebrews 10:10. What we saw last week as we talked about the Lamb of God. "By that will, the will of God, to offer his son and his body for sacrifice for sin." He says, "By that will we have been" what? "Sanctified." We've sung of this. You know what the word "sanctified" means? Set apart. We have been set apart, removed from sin. You are sanctified usually from something, and you're set apart, you're removed from something, and you're sanctified for something. If you think about the Old Testament, the vessels in the tabernacle, for instance, they were sanctified from the people, and they were sanctified to God for his use. And when it talks about us, it's saying, by what? The will of God and the work of Christ, you, and if you know your sin, you know how big this statement is, have been set apart from sin for God. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If you belong to Jesus Christ, what is your definition? I am sanctified. That's where the word "saint" comes from, by the way. Who's a saint? If you belong to Jesus Christ, you can say, I am. I am. God has declared me holy. Nobody is special. We are all equal before him. So he takes away the sins of the world by a one-time suffering, a single death. And this suffering, as we go back to 1 Peter, is a non-repeatable suffering. If you speak of its repetition, either if you have the Lord's table and say, this becomes the blood of Christ and the bread becomes the body, and you say, he is being sacrificed for your sin again, you are basically saying that the suffering of Christ was insufficient. If there's any time that you begin to think that the blood of Christ is needed again, you're basically saying that it was insufficient. This sacrifice was once, this suffering was once, because it was perfect and sufficient and complete. It has accomplished the purpose for which it was allowed. Let's build on this. Christ suffered for sin, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ suffered sufficiently for sin, it says once. Thirdly, Christ suffered, what does the verse say? Christ suffered once for our sins. For our sins. That he might bring us to God. Because what does it say? Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. In some versions, it's the just for the unjust. And this is the ultimate example of unjust suffering for one good reason. When Christ suffered injustice, in fact, he was suffering for the very people who tormented him. They oppressed him, and he said, I will let this happen. I will take this because I am suffering for you. You deserve this. Christ was oppressed by unjust, unrighteous people. He suffered for them. When you speak of the gospel, there is a word that should always come alongside that. And it's a big word, but it's a good word. Substitution. Because when you understand that word, you understand the gospel. And if anybody denies that word, they're denying the gospel. And they have no forgiveness of sins. Substitution. It is seen in this text. Don't you see it? It's made clear. Two layers. Look at this. He suffered for sin. Second layer, to add to that, the just suffered for the unjust. So that sin that he suffered for, where did it come from? If there's one thing that is clear in this verse, it is it didn't come from him. Therefore, he's suffering unjustly. He did not deserve it. He was suffering on account of sin. Whose sin? The unjust people's sin. And as we look at his suffering, we can say, though he suffered unjustly, in fact, that injustice, it was not deserved by him. But we can say, actually, that kind of suffering was deserved. It was deserved by others. And what he did was he took it on himself. He substituted himself for unjust sinners. Why? Why is this important? Why is substitution important? Are we here just sitting and I like to be intellectual and blow your minds and, you know, and you, wow, man, that was an amazing message. I didn't understand one word and we all feel very great about ourselves. Is that what this is all about? What's the reason? Is there a fundamental truth here that applies to our very existence, our hope, our joy? The answer is absolutely. Why would it be God's will that his son, his just, righteous son, suffers for unjust people? Not just at the hands of unjust people, but for them. In substitution for them. Taking what they deserve, what suffering they deserve upon himself. Imagine. Let's take a hypothetical situation that many people actually have made their religion. When the question is asked, if you were to stand before God today, death comes. Just this morning I got a message, a close friend of ours has cancer. And the doctor says, and that's the dreadful thing to hear, there's a limit to your life. With treatment, 6 months. Without treatment, 1 year. This could happen to any of us. And it could be shorter than that. So if the question is asked, this is not a theoretical question. This is a real question. You're young, some of you, and you think you have a long life ahead of you. You don't know, I don't know. And if you were ushered into the presence of God today, and you stood before him, and hypothetically he were to ask you, why should I let you enter into my presence? This is a hypothetical situation, but it expresses the reality of eternity, right? Many people answer, because if I look at my life, I am not such a bad person. I've tried to be good. And yes, I admit, I'm not perfect. We like to say that, right? As if that's a sign of great humility. I'm not perfect, but if you look at my life, I'm not a bad person. Look at my intentions. Look at the majority of my actions. Look at the things that I have done for people. And in fact, that is the most arrogant thing anybody can bring before a holy and a righteous God. But we don't think that way. And so many people's religion is that, actually, no, I'm even thinking of God. He is loving. And we'll tell him, right? I stand before you, God. You are so loving and you are so gracious. Look at me. I'm not such a bad person. You should let me enter into your presence. If you imagine that situation and you imagine that God actually says, okay, I pronounce you as just. You come into my presence. What does that make God? But a liar? Doesn't it? And God says to the unjust, you are okay. That's the kind of courts we have in our system, don't we? If you're influential enough, the judge will say, you're okay. If you don't have enough resources, too bad, you get to go through the system in years of torment. So we apply that to God and we make him into this non-God when we speak that way. Look at my influence. Look at my good works. Right? Look at what I've done. Look what people think of me. And God says, that matters not. I am perfectly righteous, and even one sin is a stamp on my honor and a rebellion against me. To say that God would forgive just because we are good people is to misunderstand who God is and to make him a liar. That would make God not really God. And this is not just this legalistic issue of status. It is that we need, God needs to be just. He needs to be right in order to be God. He will call what is it, that thing. He will never be dishonest in his dealings. And because we are sinners, he will always call us sinners. We misunderstand love, because the love of God is not to ignore sin. The love of God is to look sin straight in the eye and then deal with it. But it's not just a legal issue of standing, because those who have truly seen, and there may be people even this morning here who have truly seen their own sin for what it is. They have, for the first time, many of us are blind to our own sin until God opens our hearts. But many of us have seen sin for what it is, our own sin, not somebody else's sin. You've seen and you looked at your own heart and seen it as filthy. Your sin is defiling. You've seen it as relationship breaking. You've seen your relationships break in this world. You've seen your relationship with God defiled. You're full of guilt. And those kind of people would never be able to accept the lie that God simply says, you're by nature a good person, I let you go. You say, no, I know myself. God, that doesn't stand. I know myself. For you to say that is a lie. And so there has to be both a legally and an emotionally, a real, experientially valid reason for God to say, you can come into my presence. I call you just. There's got to be a sufficient reason for that, both emotionally and as well as legally. And so that's where this substitutionary language of the gospel comes in. God takes the suffering that we deserve. Some of us actually know what we deserve. God takes that suffering. God takes the consequences of our injustice before him. And ultimately, the injustice of sin, yes, there is injustice against human beings, but the greatest injustice of sin is against God. David understood this. He says, what? Against you, Psalm 52. Is it 51? Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He had killed a person. He had murdered a person, had a person murdered and committed adultery. Of course he sinned against human beings. But he recognized the greatest reality of my sin is I have sinned against you. And all that we deserve in the suffering of Christ, not just the physical suffering, but the way God treated him on the cross. Remember what he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So God poured out what you deserve. And if you understand what you deserve, this should bring you to your knees. And he poured it out on Christ in one great suffering, not a repeated suffering, one great suffering. And Jesus, the Son of God, what was his real suffering? The Passion of the Christ gets it wrong, that movie. Because the great suffering was not the physical suffering. The great suffering started, you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Was he being beaten? Was he being scoffed? He was alone in the garden. And he was in torment, just contemplating the fact that he would be the sin bearer, the guilt bearer, because he was perfect. God, very God. Jesus on the cross felt the filthiness, the defilement, the breaking of relationship kind of nature of sin. The filling of guilt that sin gives. The condemnation that sin brings. He suffered all of that. And Peter says what? The just suffered for the unjust. And really you can say Jesus suffered, the just suffered in exchange for the unjust. And so if you're sitting here this morning, and for the first time maybe, you look at your life and you are able to admit, it's not discover, you are able to admit the reality of your sin and you're broken, that's the work of the Lord. But what's the solution to that? To beat yourself? What would that accomplish? Except now you're guilty. And now you're depressed because you're beating yourself up. It goes nowhere. God offers his son to you. He says, see, he has suffered for sin. Would you trust in him? Not in your own trying to make yourself right, because that never works. That can't work. That's again trying to say, Lord, I will make myself good in order to be worthy. We can't. God is saying, all that you deserve, I have already poured out on my son. If you trust in him, then you can lift up your eyes because I consider you forgiven. All that you deserve has already been paid for. Already been paid for. So here's the true answer to the question that anybody who stands before God, how is it possible if today we all stood before the presence of God and the question was asked, why should I let you into my glory? There is only one sufficient answer. You should not, O Father, but I cast myself on your Son. You gave him for me. And he suffered for me. And based on what he has done is my only hope. That is the answer to salvation and forgiveness. And if that is your reality of life, if you have believed on Jesus, if you trust in him, then God says, lift up your eyes. Do not be ashamed. Do not be condemned. My son has suffered for you. But Lord, you don't know what I deserve. And the Lord says, I know exactly what you deserve. And all details of what you deserved, I poured out on my son. You are forgiven. This is how a person is saved, by trusting in Jesus. Christ suffered for sin. Christ suffered sufficiently. That he suffered once for sin means that everything you deserve, there is not one shred of guilt, of condemnation left. Jesus took it all. Jesus paid it all. He suffered sufficiently for sin. He suffered for our sin. But there's a fourth thing that we see in this text. He didn't just suffer for our sin so that sin could be removed. There's a fundamentally greater thing. He suffered for our joy. Where do I get that? What's the purpose in this verse of the suffering once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous? There's a so that in this verse. You see that? So that what? He might bring us to God. You can't come to God on your own. And again, for those of you who know your sin, you're in fact turning away your eyes from him. But there is one. I can't bring you to God. I don't deserve to stand in the presence of God myself. I am a sinner, forgiven sinner. But there is one who belongs in the presence of God. We read from Hebrews, right? He entered into the very holy place by his blood, bringing his blood for us. It says what? He suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Why is that significant? This brings us to the ultimate reality why sin is so terrible. We talk about the tragedy of sin, the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin, the filthiness of sin, and we feel all those experiential things. And even part of that is the end result. When we die, there is condemnation for sin. And punishment, just punishment, the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. All of those things are true. But I think the ultimate reason why sin is so terrible, because it brings to us the most fearful, terrible thing ever to contemplate in existence. And if we really understand it, we should be awake at night, never able to sleep. And that is separation from God. That's not a thing that is tangible to us, right? We don't think about it as something that is so bothersome. To be cut off from God, from his help, from his presence, from his comfort, from his joy, is one of the most terrifying things you will ever face. Now, honestly, most of us are not even scared when we hear this. Because we are not prone to think of eternity, because we live in an age of grace where God is not fully finished condemnation. He's waiting for us to believe, to repent. And plus, this is not serious to us because we are so distracted by our temporary problems, right? My job, my family, my problems. This one is mistreating me, that one. We think about all these things, right? And we say, these are my great problems. Separation from God, I don't feel it. We think of our greatest issue being, what if there's an earthquake? Or a war, or a robbery, or political turmoil, if I lose my money, if I lose my house, if I can't pay my loans, that's what we worry about, right? That's all temporary. Let me give you an illustration of what this really is like. And really, separation from God is even worse. Imagine, you go to sleep today, and you wake up in the morning, and you are blind, and you are deaf, and you have lost all sensation. Imagine the terror. Imagine the terror. You're cut off from communication, but you're conscious. Does not that terrify you just to think about it? That's the best I could illustrate as I thought about this, as a small fraction of what death will bring if you don't have forgiveness of sins. It's an eternity of separation from joy of the Lord. You think physical deafness and loss of sensation is a terrible thing. Imagine an eternity of separation from Him. If you don't think your sin is serious, you are one moment away from eternal terror. Death comes on us all. And you're one moment away, death, from waking up eternally alienated from God, His anger resting on you, and you in an eternally miserable existence. I don't mean to scare you. I just want to show you the reality of what this text is telling us. Now consider the sufferings of Christ in this verse. He suffered once, what does it say in verse 18? For sins. To accomplish this, that He might bring us to God. And this bringing us is a once permanent thing. When sin is removed, then death is not frightful anymore. Because it is saying that once, when sin is removed, Jesus joins us to God forever, eternally. You know, we talk about eternal life, and we think about life now because in the superhero age, we think about life as being invulnerable, right? Nothing can kill me, you know? We grow up and we have misunderstood the reality of the Bible's promise of eternal life. But Jesus helps us in John 17, verse 3. He says, this is eternal life, not just that you might live forever. Do you know all of us will exist forever? Some of us are going to exist in eternal separation from God, just existing forever, even if this life went on for a million years. That is not a happy thing. Imagine being locked into this life with these friends forever. It's not that great to be a superhero in this life. But there is eternal life that is truly life. Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, what? This is eternal life. Not that you may live forever, that you may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So put Peter and John together, and what this is saying is when Jesus died on the cross, when He suffered, He united us to God by removing sin and guilt and separation because of sin. And that union is forever. That relationship is forever. And even death cannot remove that from us. When we die, we will be ushered in to the presence of God. Jesus suffered not in pointless misery, but that your misery and mine might be forever removed. I invented this term, I think, so that we might have non-terminal joy. He suffered for sin. He suffered sufficiently for sin. He suffered for our sin. He suffered for our joy, that we might be united to God. No longer afraid of the torment of sin and separation. But there's a last point that I want to bring to us, is that Christ suffered temporarily. It says He suffered once for sin, but what does the end of the verse say? He was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. There's so much here, but and there's more we'll discuss in the weeks to come as this verse bleeds into the next. But the simple thing that I want to bring from verse 18 about the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ, is it ended. It ended. He suffered and died, being put to death. And it's interesting because the language is, He was put to death. He voluntarily gave Himself over to the suffering. He wasn't dragged into it. He gave Himself over. In John chapter 5, is it? Or is it John chapter 8? Jesus talks about the fact that I give my life and I take it up again. Nobody takes it from me. John chapter 5, I think. Now, some of us might be brave enough to say, I will give my life, you know, as if we want to be a martyr. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I give my life. I have authority to say when I will die. And in fact, in that passage, John chapter 5, they pick up stones to stone Him, but He goes away from their midst. He has absolute authority to choose the moment of His own death. That is not for us. And in the same way, He says, I have authority to take it up again. He suffered voluntarily. He was put to death as He gave Himself up. But similarly, He was raised. If He was put to death ultimately by the will of the Father, in the purposes of the Father, by sinful men, voluntarily, here it says, He was made alive. God made Him alive in the realm of the Spirit. And what we can understand theologically in this is when God raised him from the dead, you can look at passages, I think, like Romans chapter 5, where it says he was raised for our justification. When God raised his son from the dead, it was his stamp. One of the things it was his stamp of approval on the work of his son, on his obedience. That it was sufficient. That it was a complete work. That his obedience was perfect. That was the stamp of the Father. It was the vindication of the Father on the Son. In fact, what does Philippians say? Therefore, God highly exalted him. How far did he raise him from the dead? To the highest place. It was vindication. He raised him from the dead. He died on the cross. And in the instance when he died, and this is a preview where we're going in this text, because there's a lot of wrong teaching. Where did he go in the 3 days? People have come up with all kinds of fantasies. Where did he go? To the Father. Immediately. He did not go to hell. That's the preview of where we're going in this text. That's not what this text teaches. He did not go to hell. He did not wander around. He was with the Father. What did he tell the thief on the cross? When that man, the first man who believed on the Son, right? What did Jesus say? Today, it should send chills down your spine. Today, you will be with, not with the Father. I'm going to go wandering around for 3 days. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And paradise is just another word for the presence of the Lord. He died that he might bring us to God. And when he died, his work was complete and he was with the Father. And what was he raised to? It says he was put to death in the flesh that he might be made alive in the Spirit. What was he raised to? A spiritual, glorified self without the limitations of the flesh. And he becomes the first of all the new creation. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says he's the first fruits of the new creation. His suffering ended and his victory began. And we need to celebrate this, that the suffering of Christ was temporary. It accomplished what it came to do, what was purposed to do. It was sufficient and it was temporary. What does that tell us? Something to celebrate for us about suffering. All suffering that is for good and for Christ is temporary in this world. Your suffering, that you are suffering for Jesus, is temporary. God wills suffering for a season as he did for Christ. And then secondly, because Christ suffered for us, when God raised him as a sign of God's satisfaction of him, his vindication, his acceptance of his work, when we rest in the suffering of Christ, when we believe, when we trust and rest, depend, those are the words all related. Not on our own works, not on our own morality, not on even our own penance. Oh, I'm going to beat myself up. I'm going to kneel and walk and do this and do that. Just this week I heard, I don't know if it's a joke, but if you add the Pope on Twitter, you can have less time in purgatory, you know. This is the kind of things that religions do, false religions do. You do this and you do that. You do this kind of punishment, or you do some good works, or you say these chants and these prayers. Go and tie a string to this tree. Or raise your hand for 30 years as a sign of your discipline in punishing yourself. Or walk on your knees for 30 miles. This is the kind of things people do to punish themselves for their sins. And God is saying, I have punished my son for all that you deserve. Trust in him. And when you do that, God is, just as he is satisfied with the son, and the evidence is he raised him from the dead, he didn't keep him there. If he's satisfied in his son and all that he has done, remember this, if you trust in Jesus and him alone, then only then it can be said of you, and it will be said of you, God is satisfied in you. And you'll say, I don't deserve it. And we all say, amen. We don't, but that is grace. So there's two things here to learn, right? The marvels of the gospel and the ultimate principles that God can and will accomplish the best good through the suffering of innocent people in this world. Are you suffering unjustly this morning? Are you tempted to be overwhelmed? As you look at your life and all that is going around in your life, and you know, Lord, this is not because of my sin. And you see, I can see no good in it. What is it for you today but to look at Peter and say, I take your advice, Peter. Consider the ultimate unjust suffering of Christ. Not just what he accomplished for you, but what he accomplished, the good that he accomplished, and recognize the truth of God's sovereign purposes. Let's close with a passage, 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. This is for the suffering. For those who are suffering for Christ. Again, two things. If you're suffering for your sins, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Trust in him. And you do not need to suffer for your sins anymore. Maybe you will have some temporary consequences of your sin in this world. That's fine, you say, because eternally I am free. But if you're suffering unjustly, these are passages that are dear. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer body is wasting away, our inner body is being renewed day by day. Look what he calls suffering. And sometimes suffering can last a lifetime, but what does he call suffering, Paul? For this light, momentary affliction. In other words, you say it's heavy. He says, consider eternity and the joy waiting for you. It is light. You say it's long. You say this life in light of eternity is short. It is momentary. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal what? Heaviness of glory beyond all comparison. Our eyes will be opened. You thought you can see. But when you die in Christ, you will for the first time begin to see for the first time how glorious he is and what joy really is. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, transitional, temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Father, take your word, take the gospel, take Christ, and by your Spirit, draw us to him. If there's anybody here this moment struggling with their sin, not knowing where to turn and where to look, full of guilt and burdened, would you placard by your Spirit? Would you portray for them a billboard of the glory of Christ? Help them to see that the answer is not found in themselves. There is nothing they can do. There is nothing they can do to make their situation better. There is no hope in themselves. But there is hope in Christ. Father, would you bring them to their knees, help them to repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is found complete satisfaction for the guilt of sin. He suffered once, the just for the unjust. Bring them, Lord, to Christ. May they be born again even today and find joy, knowing that they are children of God, never to be separated from God. For us who believe, Help us to rejoice. Help us to treasure Christ. And for us who believe and suffer, help us to believe the word of the Lord, to see what the Lord has done, what you have done in allowing your Son to suffer, the good that you accomplished for us personally. And then help us to say, yes, Lord, we will accept, we will fearfully accept that when you allow suffering in our lives that we don't deserve, you do have good purposes. For us, you have good purposes for those who are around us. Help us to yield to you and find, even in the moment of suffering, not outside, not in the removal of it, but even in the moment, whether you will take it away from us or not, like you told Paul, no, it will remain, but my grace is sufficient for you. Even in that moment, help us to be anchored in deep-rooted joy in you, in unbreakable joy. Help us to suffer strong as your word penetrates our hearts by your Spirit. Make us people in the way that we live, not just in the good times, but even in all things, people who let our light shine, the light of Christ shine in us, so that when people look at us, they see God at work and glorify God who is in heaven. Transform us daily so that we look like your people more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.